Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, September 15th, we are starting our study of another one of the minor prophets. In today's episode, we will introduce the prophet Jonah and study the first chapter in which the Lord tells his prophet to go one way, but Jonah goes the other. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sam Belts. Pastor Belts serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Oskaloosa, Iowa. Pastor Belts, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks so much. It's great to be back with everyone.
As we get started, talk to us a little bit about the prophet Jonah by way of overview, anything we know about his historical context. It's a pretty popular, quote, Sunday school story that many know. Just kind of set the stage for us as we get started here at the first chapter.
Yeah, so the prophet Jonah, of course, has a dear place in the heart of most Missouri Synod Lutherans. It was sort of a testing ground for orthodoxy, you know, generations ago during the 70s and the 80s. Whether this was just some sort of mythological fiction for morality and the establishment of a, you know, not denying the call of God to certain aspects of vocation, or was it really, you know, a literal, historical, actual event, Jonah getting swallowed by a fish, et cetera. My people here at St. John, this is still sort of the flagship litmus test of orthodoxy that they remember from their experiences back during the walkout era, et cetera. We are, of course, not going to treat this as mythos, as a complete fiction. We are going to see this in terms of its historical veracity, even as Luther and the ancients, the church fathers, of course, all identify, and identify rightly, that Jonah is a contemporary of other actual historical figures in the work, prophetic work of Israel. Guys or prophets like Joel, Amos, it's identified that Jonah is living as a contemporary of King Jeroboam the second, the great grandson of King Jehu, who was alive as a contemporary of King Uzziah, who was the king in the north of Judah. Somebody that, you know, we know that Isaiah the prophet was raised up and preached and proclaimed in the year that King Uzziah dies. So we know that Jonah is he prefaces the time of Isaiah, you know, in a different kingdom, but we know all these sorts of historical connections. We can triangulate the historical reality of his person. You know, there's not a lot of clarity as to which lineage Jonah comes from historically. We do learn that he's the son of Amittai. I think some of the early church fathers speculate and maybe make some, I don't know, unwarranted connections between Jonah being the offspring of the widow of Zarephath that Elijah was sent to. You see some of this sort of historical speculation that comes out. They make a loose translation of Amittai, I think, if I remember correctly. They say like Amittai translates to the true one or truthful one or something like that. And then they connect this to the words that the widow speaks to Elijah, that we know that you come from, or we know that you are the true one, or something like this. So I think Luther rejects this. I think this is, of course, again, a speculation. It's sort of guessing as to the connections and trying to give some sort of weight, you know, to justify our acceptance of this or our acknowledgement of Jonah as being authoritative. I don't really think we have to make that sort of move. I don't think anybody, you know, if you wanted to argue that Jonah was, you know, the son of the widow of Zarephath, I guess I wouldn't really argue hard against that. You know, I don't think it really has a lot of standing as to the consequence of things, but I don't know if there's a lot of justification for that. You know, it seems like sort of the normal way that God calls a prophet into the midst of his service, which is kind of from this obscure, minor, non-royal, you know, humble background, like Amos or, you know, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, right? Mary and Joseph, the significance of God's work is that he raises up lowly people. He raises up people from nothing and makes them something. The reality behind this is that it is God's work to do this. It is not the agency or the position of a human being that has consequence here. And so this is a theme that carries through Jonah in a lot of ways, you know, as you're going to find out, and as we'll find out in exploring here at the beginning. Jonah is of little consequence. He actually acts in accordance with his little consequence. He turns out to be a coward. He has a mighty transformation. He's one of the only prophets, too, of significance in the Old Testament, which is also why I think this book, more than anything, is of great importance, that exposes the heart of God for the call of faith to Gentiles outside of the realm of Israel, outside of the sort of normal boundaries of the Israelite people. Jonah is sent to non-Israelites in Nineveh, and preaches for their conversion. This is this is probably one of the reasons why this book is the most significant in the Old Testament. Most of the prophets overall, the major prophets and the minor prophets, are sent to Israel, to the people of Israel, to call them into faithfulness and call them away from their, you know, increasing pagan activity. Jonah is one of the only prophets that has a specific mission from God to go to Gentiles and call them out of darkness into light, which again reveals God's tender heart and priority, not only for Israel, of course, he is concerned with Israel and Israel's faithfulness and life, but also for, you might say, all of creation, but especially the human creatures that are not of Israel, to draw them out of darkness and into the light of the gospel or the word of God or the kingdom of God, as it is established by a word and a promise. So, yeah. You know, really important, I think, beautiful text, especially a prophetic text in the Old Testament, one that we would do well to reflect on. And of course, its seriousness, you know, not its mythological, you know, quote unquote mythological or, you know, fictional claims, right, that a lot of modern scholars make, you know, that is a history for us as Missouri Synod Lutherans, but because of its veracity and because especially of its aim, and the reason why we have it is to point out that God desires the salvation of all across time, all people across time, not just the Jews, but all of his human creatures. And that's, of course, stands out, makes Jonah a bright shining light in the Old Testament, especially as a prophet of God in the Old Testament. So,
yeah, the only thing I would add in terms of the historicity of Jonah, which again I fully agree with, is that in addition to all those church fathers that you mentioned, you know, Jesus thought that Jonah was a historic figure and actually brings him up in comparison to himself, which really comes into the interpretation of Jonah more in chapter 2 than it does in our chapter, but that's worth a mention. Jesus talked about Jonah as a real historic person. Yeah. The place where he's mentioned in 2 Kings is in 2 Kings 14, under the reign of Jeroboam II, as you said. And I also appreciate what you said about Jonah's role in going to Nineveh. There are plenty of places in the prophets, for example, like all of Ezekiel 25 to 31, I think, is oracles toward the nations. And Isaiah does that, Jeremiah does that, many prophets do that, but you always kind of get you wonder with those prophets, like, well, did they ever send a letter to those nations or something like that? Who actually heard that preaching? In the case of Jonah, you know that the foreign nation heard that preaching, and you see the great results that the Lord worked through that. And so again, it does stand out as a bright shining light in the Old Testament for that truth that the Lord desires the salvation of the Gentiles. Jonah, though, well, he doesn't always seem to desire the salvation of the Gentiles personally, as we will see throughout this book. So let's jump into the story. This is Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Maybe we'll just stop with that first paragraph for the time being through verse 3. So here you have a classic formulation. The word of the Lord came to the prophet. You hear what that word is. But then in verse 3, Jonah doesn't do that. He does quite the opposite. Talk to us about this initial interaction between the Lord and Jonah.
Yeah, this of course makes sense in relation to the worldliness that Jonah displays. He, of course, I think this goes back to the introduction too, he doesn't see himself in line, I don't think, of as a prophet, right? You know, who is Jonah really? You know, you hear the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord comes and calls you. This is the opposite of several of the quote unquote call scenes that you have for the prophets. Isaiah's, you know, jumping up and down, I'll go, I'll do it, I'll, you know, send me, you know, all the different interactions that we really have. Jonah, again, is reacting oppositely to what you might expect of this. He maybe is acting more in line with what the, you know, natural human inclination might be, depending on how exactly this word of God comes. You know, this is sort of a nebulous and nondescript, right? The word of the Lord comes can mean a whole lot of things. We know from other prophetic texts and even, you know, New Testament texts, this can be sort of dreams, waking dreams, you know, visions, you know, all sorts of different experiences that are categorized for us and collected for us. So exactly what he experiences isn't really clear. We just know that he has this sort of epiphany, this major revelation of God's intention for his life in the present time and moving forward. God's calling him to be a prophet. Exactly how that manifests, we're not clear. However it manifests, it's clear enough that Jonah doesn't want to do this. He doesn't want to have anything to do with it. So he takes the initiative to try to run away from what is happening. You know, maybe this means that Jonah is young. You know, he's inexperienced. He doesn't really understand the comprehensive nature of what God is calling him into. He doesn't really fully grasp the fact that you just can't run away. He's going to, of course, he's going to. You know, it sounds there. I see some similarities here between, you know, to a certain extent at least, about what St. Paul was called to do and what Jonah is called to do, at least from the words that God gives to Ananias regarding Paul, which is like, I'm going to show him how much he has to suffer. This is, of course, similarly what Jonah is going to have to go through. The call of Jonah is apparently, as we're going to see, bigger than just a moment, right? Just, right. You know, getting knocked off a horse or getting, you know, called like Samuel did in the days of Eli the prophet, you know, just like laying down in the tabernacle complex and being called through the night. The call scene of Jonah, this is going to be this long process, or longer process, I should say, similar to what other characters have had to go through before they fully sort of realize or embody the fact that they are God's man or God's person. Something similar to like almost what you have with Abraham and Sarah, that it took a long period of time for Abraham and Sarah to really fully embody the fidelity and faithfulness that God was desiring of them. They, of course, trusted and believed in God, but they didn't fully embody what this call and what this faithfulness truly, you know, meant or were aimed at, right? And so it is with Jonah, although I think it is a shorter process than what Abraham and Sarah went through. He's going to have to go through a lot. His initial move is to run, is to flee. You know, I think this is, of course, you know, when you consider, I think you could broadly, you know, say that this is similar to what people might experience broadly with regards to the certain circumstances that God calls, you know, not the official call into the ministry, but every vocation in life has certain callings. The circumstances demand activities and participations on daily life. And sometimes those calls to respond or act can be overwhelming, right? And we could maybe want to run away from those things. You know, especially with regards to this, I think this probably has more to do with the actual call into the ministry that pastors receive, that the clergy receive when they enter into the parish, perhaps for the first time, or perhaps, you know, if they move to a new call or to a new location. You know, we always kind of have an understanding or an idea of what we are called to be doing. And then the actual concrete reality of what we are supposed to be doing and the experience of what we're in the midst of, sometimes that can manifest in apprehension and reservation. And what did I get myself into? You know, it's unclear again as to exactly what Jonah is, you know, what his rationale and reasoning are for running away, other than just flat out being scared and not wanting to engage with it.
Well, so a couple of thoughts there. I mean, on the one hand, like, it's easy to read this first paragraph of Jonah and give him a hard time. Like, oh, how could you possibly do the exact opposite of what the Lord told you to do? As if we don't all do the exact opposite of what the Lord tells us to do in any number of circumstances in our lives. Again, even outside, certainly outside of the call to the holy ministry. I mean, Adam and Eve, when the Lord called to them after they had sinned, where did they go? They were trying to hide from him. And even, you know, to put Jonah in the line of prophets, you know, Moses very famously tries to avoid the work of God in Exodus chapter 3 and 4. And it takes quite a bit of convincing on the Lord's part to get Moses, I mean, the prophet above prophets in the Old Testament, the Lord has to work on him quite a bit. So in that sense, Jonah stands in a line of people that regularly do the opposite of what the Lord wants them to do. I do think that you're rightly pointing out, at this point, we don't know why Jonah isn't doing what the Lord wants him to do. It's an open question in the book of Jonah that doesn't really get resolved until you get to Jonah chapter 4, where Jonah himself tells you the reason he didn't want to go to Nineveh. And so just kind of keep that in your mind as you go through this. But at this point, Jonah's in that line of those who wouldn't do what the Lord wanted for whatever reason. He does quite the opposite. And to the point that he literally goes the opposite direction. Nineveh is one way, and it seems that Tarshish is pretty much the exact opposite. The other way that you see this opposite is that the Lord tells Jonah to arise, and Jonah actually, throughout this chapter and into chapter 2, he doesn't arise, but he goes down throughout the chapter. So there's both east-west difference and also up-down differences in this chapter.
And it's good that you bring up, so there is a question as to what Tarshish is or where Tarshish is, right? So I think the more commonly understood location of Tarshish is that it's the same location that St. Paul was raised in, Tarsus, or however you want to pronounce that, which is sort of the southern part of the Turkish belt against the Mediterranean, which would make the most sense, I think, with regards to the geography. You know, it's sort of close to the coast. The Israelites in general were not a seafaring people. They didn't have a great navy or any of that sort of stuff. So it makes sense that he would have maybe gone the most easy route up the coast to try to get away as far as he could. You know, if you're looking in, and I always, of course, encourage the study Bible, the Lutheran study Bible from Concordia Publishing House. They have a great map on page 1479, which kind of gives you the geography here. They also point out that there's a location on the Spanish peninsula that could also be, historically speaking, the location of Tarshish, or however you want to pronounce this. I tend to think that it's probably less likely that Jonah is trying to sail across the open waters of the Mediterranean to get to that sort of Spanish coast. It's, you know, maybe likely that he understands that location and geography, but at that, you know, at what is, you know, Jonah's like 700 BC, you know, sometime around that period. This, you know, the Phoenicians, of course, are a present people. They, you know, maybe the trade routes and the naval routes are a little clearer. Maybe there's a little bit more, you know, awareness of this than even we are aware of in the current era, but most likely he is trying to get away. Tarshish is maybe like the easiest location that he can get to going up the coast to the north. Of course, depends on the season that he's traveling in too. We don't get any really sort of seasonal identifiers here either, which would depend on the way that the currents and the winds are running. But whatever the case is, he's clearly trying to get away, right? He is clearly running away, and he's running away in the fastest possible way. He's not taking a camel south, you know, foot travel through the desert. He is getting on a boat. He is going where the winds are blowing, and he's probably going, I would say, north across the northern coast. He's trying to get to Tarshish or Tarsus, or, you know, however you want to say that.
Right. So the Lord's call has come. Jonah has gone the opposite way. Let's see what happens. This is now verse 4 of the chapter. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Let's stop there. We're going to keep working our way through this text. So as we noted, Jonah has done the opposite. He needs some convincing. His call scene, if you want to think about it like that, is very extended in the book. How does the Lord respond to Jonah's disobedience?
Yeah, so this, again, Old Testament, this is very Old Testament, a very common theme. God always shows up in whirlwinds. This, you know, in my own reading of the book of Jonah, it's hard to disconnect this from experiences like of Job too, where God shows up in the whirlwind at the tail end of Job to reveal his wrath. You know, a wrath can be experienced in a lot of different ways or interpreted in a lot of different ways when we hear about it. But just like the fact that God shows up and starts whipping things around, destroying things, revealing his might and authority and almighty nature over the creation. You know, God is the boss of everything. This is the revelation. When he says something, he means it. When he gives you a command and direction, he wants you to listen and accomplish this command and direction. And when it doesn't get accomplished, normally we experience his wrath in one way or another. Here, he, of course, shows up in a very common Old Testament way. Lots of fire and brimstone, pillars of fire and smoke. That's, of course, a very common way. A whirlwind, tempest is also another very common way that human creatures experience the wrath of God. Now, I think, of course, the way that God manifests himself, this is not just, what's very interesting about this is that all of those mariners on the boat all identify what is taking place as God's wrath. They all experience this and they go, God, the gods, or God is mad. Excuse me. We have to appease this God. Something has to happen to quench the wrath of God. I think this is really excellent because this identifies for us as readers and interpreters and hearers of this text that the ancient peoples lived in an age that I always like to identify as the age of the gods. All of the text of the scripture is written in the age of the gods. That is, whether you are a monotheistic Jew or whether you are a polytheistic, you know, Assyrian or whatever these mariners were, right? There was it's clear that they were not all monotheistic Jews, you know, or maybe they were monotheistic, but maybe they're not all Jews and Israelites. They all identified that what was taking place was not just the sort of normal matriculations of a weather system or a weather pattern for the certain season of the year, but that above or beyond all of this were the manipulations of the transcendent and the divine. And they all identified that what needed to happen was that the god or gods were mad on account of something that was taking place. And there had to be some sort of sacrifice and appeasement. The main reason or the main method or a means by which appeasement was to happen was petition and prayer, right? Even beyond or before sacrifice. Praying, supplication, and petition must be made to try to change the will of the gods for the present circumstance that the mariners are experiencing. Now, I find this tremendously important for our understanding and approach to the text of the scriptures. I think this should do a lot to influence us as modern Christians. And when I say modern Christians, I mean, we all, any one of us that's listening to this, we were all born, you know, after 1900, we were all born in an era that is marked by sort of the modern era, the modern mind, right? Philosophical rationale, you know, all these sorts of things have been very influential to most of us. We all can find some sort of rational reason to question, you know, we were talking about it already. As Missouri Synod Lutherans, our fights were over the modernist, you know, interpretations of the text of scripture. What's clearly evidenced here is that the people that Jonah is, you know, living amongst, the people that are on this boat, the era and epoch in which God is working, these are people who are heavily influenced by the reality that the gods do things. Those things are immutable. There is nothing that can be changed except by way of our prayers and the gracious will of the gods, right? They live under this reality. They have certain systems that exist to try to appease or live within this structure. I think this is very important because this, of course, is a foundational reality for Christians to get back to. It is a foundational reality for Christians to get back to because so much of modern American Christianity puts the human as the ground of experience and reality, right? This is a gigantic, I struggle with this with a lot of people in my own town that come from different backgrounds. They just have a really hard time living on the foundation that we are the human creature and we are not a god. We are not gods. We want to couch the Christian faith mainly in terms of understanding or cognition or something like this. don't you think they understood this? Don't you think they knew about this? You know, blah, 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 blah. There is certainly an aspect of understanding to the Christian faith. We, of course, you know, education, teaching is a major part of Christian faith. That is to add muscles to the very thing that is to be believed, the conviction of faith that is to happen. But the ground of faith, the ground of Christian faith, that it makes a lot of the interpretation of the text of Scripture and a lot of our hearing and believing of the proclamation of the gospel is that God is the boss of everything and God is God and you are not. This is a very fundamental baseline distinction that a lot of modern Christians have a very difficult time rectifying in their own, you know, belief and conviction about Christianity and other religions, right? And so when we interact with other religions in the present day that stand on the ground of the age of the gods, this can be very jarring. But it's clear here, right, that the age of the gods, you know, and the age that Jonah lives in, whether they rightly identify the God of Israel as being the one true God, which is the major contest, you know, the major contest of the Old Testament, is these, you know, this revelation of the God of Israel being the one true God over and against all other gods. He alone is the true God, the creating God, the God of Moses, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, this God above all gods. However, a lot of people lived under the reality that the gods were at work in the creation in some form or fashion, and we have to relate to them. We have to figure out how to relate to them. And that's what you have here. So I think that this, that alone, that piece alone is probably one of the most significant pieces of this section that we would do well to reflect upon. Now, let's
go ahead. That's a good place to take our break on that note, because that note and the way that the sailors and the captain are very much in recognition that there is something divine happening here,
yes,
stands in ironic contrast to the way Jonah behaves. So exactly. We'll pick that thought up more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Sam Belts this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, September 15th. We are studying Jonah chapter 1 with Pastor Sam Belts. He serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Oskaloosa, Iowa. Pastor Belts, prior to the break, you were noting how the sailors show that they understand something divine is happening. Even if they do not understand the true God who is at work, they know that something like that is happening. That stands in contrast, in ironic contrast, to Jonah throughout this chapter. Let's go ahead and read a little bit more to see this continue to come out. So I'm going to pick up the text again at verse 7. And they, that's the sailors, said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Again, I think I'll pause there. That gives us a little bit more of this picture where you see Jonah's almost just kind of shrugging his shoulders throughout this. The sailors realize something's going on. They want to know what's going on and who's behind it. And Jonah, for his part, actually gives a wonderful confession of faith. But all the while, it's just like, whatever. I don't, it's just the total contrast between the sailor's very religious attitude, even if wrong religion is in their hearts, versus Jonah, who should have the true religion. And he's kind of like, yeah, here I am. It's almost funny.
It's tremendously confused and comical, like dark comedy, because what Jonah is doing is one of the major criticisms of God from the people of old throughout time, right? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, right? When Jonah says, oh, I fear God, the one who created everything, you're thinking, oh, by sleeping in the boat while he's destroying everything? Oh, yes, so afraid. You know, by running away from God, like thinking you can act like, oh, I worship the creator of everything. I can run away from him. Oh, yes, clearly, you know, everything really merges together in your heart and soul. Whereas, again, the men on the boat actually prove to be, even though they do not identify the right God, they are clearly more God-fearing than Jonah is, right? So this is the gigantic confusion of this. You know, they're like, they are casting lots, which again is this sort of historic priestly thing that Israel does. I don't know if this is, of course, the intention of the way God rolls this whole story out or not, to like the mariners on the boat who are kind of these God-fearing, although misguided, yet God-fearing men. And they are the ones casting lots to determine the will of God, right? And the lots are cast in Jonah, and they're like, oh, you're the guy. And then Jonah gives the confession of the one true God. And then it is the mariners that are not, you know, not Israelites or Hebrews, that are like, what have you done? Oh my God, you know, your God's going to kill us all. They're clearly way more attuned to what the God of creation is up to in this moment than Jonah is. Oh yeah, you know, I'm a Hebrew. I worship the creator of everything. Oh no, you know. So this whole thing, it is a dark and tragic comedy, how the roles here, you know, the prophet of God is sort of the hapless, you know, he honors God with his lips, but clearly doesn't actually fear God, even though this is his claim. Whereas these, you know, God-fearing mariners who are unclear as to exactly, you know, maybe in their history, they are unclear as to what the one true God is, the God of Israel. They are clearly fearing of the gods or God, right? They clearly have the reality that's a conviction. It's not simply something where they're like, oh yeah, you know, I worship God, you know, he doesn't really make a difference in anything, but oh, I'll throw some stuff overboard, you know, pour a drink out once in a while just to sort of appease them. No, they are clearly God-fearing. They are clearly ready to sacrifice. They are clearly motivated in their convictions to, you know, do something here beyond sleeping. Whereas Jonah is, you know, he's completely uninterested in what's taking place, apathetic to the whole approach. You know, anyway.
Sure. And I think in Jonah and the Mariners, there are two different pictures of false religion. They both have false religion, just in a different way. One is a false religion that knows nothing of the true God, and yet ironically ends up being more receptive to the word of the true God.
Yes.
The other one, who has the name of the true God, but is largely apathetic toward it. And so, you have two false religions going on here in this chapter. And what, again, in just a wonderful irony, is that the Lord has called one of those people to be a prophet. And despite that prophet's great reluctance to do the job, he actually starts doing the job here in this first chapter. You know, we talked about at the beginning how the Lord sends Jonah to Nineveh, and he's not there yet, but already on the boat, Jonah is unwillingly and yet wonderfully giving witness to the true God, such that those who have the false religion of not knowing who the true God is, by the end of the chapter, and I don't want to say too much in terms of what their conversion is or isn't, but by the end of the chapter, it says they fear the Lord, they fear Yahweh, and are sacrificing to him.
Lord, right, yeah.
I mean, so it's just a wonderful thing to see how God works through Jonah here, even with Jonah's great unwillingness to do the job that's given, even in Jonah's false religion. And again, ironically, I don't want to overuse that word, but it is the sailors who are brought toward true religion well before Jonah is within this book.
Yes. Yeah. I mean, it's a revelation as to, you know, God is going to pick and choose whomever he desires to be the ultimate proclaimer of the gospel and the trueness of faith. You know, we of course work within the normal boundaries that have been established for us as clergy. The church needs to operate within the normal boundaries that are established as the church. We desire trustworthy clear competencies for the clergy. However, we can't get past the fact that when God raises up a prophet, sometimes those prophets are reluctant, and yet God's will must be done, right? He will always, whatever, one of the great perks about being God, I imagine, is you always get what you want. You're never denied what you want. That sounds great. It's got to be one of the best things about being God. He always gets what he wants. He gets what the man that he wants. He gets the situation that he wants. His will is always happening, right? He always gets what he wants. This is, of course, one of the most frustrating things about being a human, is that it's a reminder that we're not gods. We just don't always get what we want. Rarely do we actually get what we want. Even here, right, Jonah's entire life is frustrated because he just doesn't get what he wants. He wants to be left alone. He doesn't want to be the prophet. He doesn't want to do the work. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He hates these foreign people, all this sort of stuff. God always gets what he wants, right? He gets what he wants despite the reluctancy and hatred of Jonah for the particular mission, duties, vocation, and people that he's sent to. You know, that's the way it works. God always gets what he wants. That's what it's like to be God. We're not God. Jonah's reminded of that. You know, thank God.
Yeah. One detail that we read through but haven't talked too much about, before Jonah, you know, is brought up to the top part of the ship and is questioned in this way, gives the confession, you know, he has gone all the way down into the innermost part of the ship and he's sleeping.
Yeah.
I've thought about this before, I'm not exactly sure what to do with all the similarities, but Jesus very famously sleeps in a boat during a storm too. Yep. So maybe just dig into that a little bit. What do we make of those similarities and the contrast, I think, are probably the bigger part.
All right. So I don't always know what to make of this.
Because, I'm glad I'm not the only one.
Yeah, this is not. I don't connect. Like, Jesus connects himself to Jonah in the next scene with getting thrown overboard in the belly of the whale, et cetera, et cetera, right? This is, of course, the sign of Jonah that is connected to the person and work of Jesus. The sleeping in the boat is not one of those things, right? Now, have you ever been, like, so I have been on a boat in tumultuous waters. And when you are under, like when you are under the sea level, like when you are below the waterline, it is a different experience than when you are on top of the waterline, right? Like if you are on top of the waterline above and you are like moving all over the place, okay, like you're going to get sick. You're going to fall apart. Now, if you have seasickness, that can happen at the bottom of the boat too, but it is way, 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 it is way different in the very bottom of the boat, like in the lower levels of a boat in tumultuous water, than it is in the top, especially with bigger ships. Now, I don't know about these how big these ships were, but this is like, it's quiet and you're rocking. It's like being in a womb, right? Like, and you can go to sleep pretty easy. Like if you've ever been in a hammock in a breeze and you're just kind of swaying back and forth and you're not really responsible for the motion, but you experience it, that's a really great, like it's beautiful here in Iowa now. It's like 60 degrees at night, 58, 55 degrees at night. And in the evenings when the sun's going down and the breeze is coming across the prairie, like I want to get in a hammock and I want to fall asleep because that wind just is going to rock you back and forth. So I imagine it's fairly peaceful in the belly of a boat on any sort of, you know, in any sort of capacity. Now, what we also learn is that maybe this gale force wind, the storm that's happening, we know that it is going to increase in its ferocity, right? So maybe it hasn't like fully set in yet. Maybe Jonah has been in the basement of the boat. He has been sleeping already a little bit and it's just been picking up and picking up. Whatever the case is, he's going to be more unaware of this than the people up top, right? Like it's not a complete fabrication, you know, not fabrication. It's not completely, you know, idiotic of Jonah to be sleeping in the basement of the boat, in the lower levels of the boat. He is going to have the waves, the white noise of the water is going to be there. The swing of the boat is going to be there. The chaos of the top levels isn't around, right? You just are unaware of these things. You don't hear it as clearly. You don't experience it the same way. So it makes complete sense to me that he's going to be sleeping. Same with Jesus, right? You know, I think Jesus is so you could talk also about the state of mind, right? Yeah. If you have a ton of anxieties, right? I don't like to sleep on planes. It's hard for me to sleep on a plane, mainly because I'm gigantic and the place is so small. I just can't get comfortable. I can sleep on boats and I can sleep on a bus, especially if I can get kind of like laid back and lounging. But if you have any sort of anxieties about travel, if you don't trust that the person driving or the person navigating has any sort of, you know, competency, you're not going to want to sleep at all, right? You are going to be worked up and you are not going to be able to rest. So this goes to the fact that Jonah has some kind of he is either tremendously exhausted and just crashes. He is either just like fried from his flight from God, or he doesn't consider what's going on to be that big of a deal. Whereas in relation to Jesus, I don't consider any sort of like deficiencies of Jesus' character, right? Like he is in complete, like with Jesus in the boat, in all of those scenes where he is sleeping in the storms, Jesus is in complete control of everything, which is precisely why he sleeps, yeah. Right? His declarations to his disciples on the boat, the disciples are similarly to the mariners, freaking out. They are flipping out about the storm, and Jesus essentially identifies that they have little faith because of who he is and what he has come to do. And then he gives the great revelation of himself again in the calming of the storm. You know, here we get the great revelation of the, again, the power of God, you know, as this moves forward, right? When they toss Jonah over the side, they will see the true power and glory of the Lord. But, you know, the reasons for sleep, I think, are probably significantly different between.
Sure. I would agree. Yeah. I mean, and like you pointed out, Jesus uses the next chapter as his point of comparison to Jonah. And so we want to definitely hang our hat there. If anything, that it's simply a contrast, and it may not be anything other than just, that's kind of interesting.
Yeah.
And like you pointed out, Jesus is faithfully asleep. Jonah, it seems, is perhaps unfaithfully asleep. And then on the opposite side, you have the mariners in Jonah's boat who get it more quickly, certainly than the mariners in Jesus' boat. So again, kind of an interesting thing to think about, but perhaps not too much theology to draw from that. Let's go ahead and read the rest of this chapter now to see how this plays out. Again, they've learned who Jonah is, very particularly why he is fleeing. They already know that. And as you pointed out, the sea is only going to grow in intensity. So we left off at verse 11 of the chapter. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. That takes us to the end of Jonah chapter 1, at least in the English text. I'm sure we'll talk about today, maybe and definitely tomorrow, that 1:17 in the English is actually 2 verse 1 in the Hebrew. So it kind of provides a bridge into the next part. But that gets us to Jonah now in the belly of the fish. Talk to us again about this interaction between Jonah and the sailors. The sailors desperately want to know what they have to do to appease the gods. That's still their religious posture. Jonah gives them an answer. It's just throw me overboard. They don't like that. Take us into this back and forth.
Yeah, so you know, human sacrifice is probably not something that these Semitic religions are really involved with. We know that they're, you know, sacrificing of animals, pouring out drink offerings, grain offerings, etc. This is a much more common practice to appease the gods, prayers and petitions, etc. Human sacrifice is not completely foreign to the Semitic religions, but it's not widely endorsed by any sort of Semitic religions. And so you're going to have a hesitancy here for people to throwing a man overboard. They are not, you know, mostly interested in this sort of a thing. You know, we also, I think, again, this sort of helps us clarify the actual destination. They're trying to get back to dry land, which means they at least have the knowledge that they're close enough to try to row to dry land, whether or not they can see it, right? So, you know, we're not, or at least I'm not a flat earther. And so most likely they can, you know, have a knowledge that that at some point when the seas were calm, if they were less than, you know, 5 or 6 miles off the shore, they can still see landmarks, maybe mountains in the background, depending on exactly where they are out of Joppa. And so they have the desire to head into that direction, right? To get back to dry land. They are pulling hard. The tempest of the sea is, of course, disallowing this. Their hesitancy to pick Jonah up and throw him overboard maybe is, you know, still like, you know, one of the things that I point out, especially in the Gospel of John, I'm teaching a pretty intense study on the Gospel of John, is that the actual practices of faithfulness in daily life, the confessions of faithfulness in daily life, do not always just like, you know, fully enlighten. Like the light doesn't always come on. Sometimes it's kind of a slow burn, you know, to get brighter, like the woman at the well, or, you know, Nicodemus, or these other people, the man who had been healed of his blindness, you know, later in the Gospel of John, right before Lazarus is raised. Their faithfulness comes, right? Their enlightenment happens, but it happens over the course of interactions with Jesus. Jesus is sort of continually preaching to them. And then like they're like, oh, I need to go back and tell everybody. But it happens over time. And so here the seamen, the mariners, they are already in a place to fear God. They are already in a place where they identify that the gods are in charge of everything. A God or the gods are in charge of everything. And now they are being sort of, you know, as we've already pointed out, sort of accidentally proclaimed to by Jonah. He is doing this. He maybe hates it, or he's doing it sort of flippantly or whatever. But however it's happening, they are becoming increasingly concerned about being related to this God who Jonah has, you know, is running away from. And they're not completely like he says, throw me overboard. And they're like, well, all right, you know, maybe not quite yet, right? Like, right.
Let's not get crazy here.
We're not quite there yet, all right? Like, we're not just going to go way, way faithful just yet. And so they're trying, you know, which makes sense by, like, the sort of rational, logical, like, we are going to try to get to shore. This is going to be the way we can prevent this disaster. So they are rowing. They're trying to get back to shore. This, you know, we could, like, I think I've read a few commentaries and speculations about the size of the boat and the, like, you know, the being able to row a boat. And this was actually sort of a very common structure for a boat, you know, construction for a boat, is that their wind power would, of course, be the primary way of traveling, but there would be oars that you could extend out of the side of the boat to manipulate its course, because, you know, these weren't like the big mariner, you know, vessels that we know from, you know, the later parts of history, or from, you know, more recent history to us. So anyway, the point of this being the sailors are not like, they are not fully grounded in the fear of God to be able to trust Jonah yet. Right. That's the thing. Right. Like, they still are struggling to see Jonah as the one who is, you know, being able to present to them the reality of what God desires, because they see him as this sort of sleepy fool that, you know, like, is running away. We don't know if we can fully trust him yet. Is God really working through him? And then, you know, over the course of the tragedy here, right, look, the fear of death and the desire to appease the God of Jonah, at least, they are ready to, you know, start launching him, right? They get to there really quickly. They are ready to push him over the end. And then they make this great confession, right?
Yeah.
They make the great confession that you read. Oh Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Don't put innocent blood on us, right? They are praying, you know, a very God-fearing prayer and petition here, which is, we don't want to be guilty of an innocent blood. Like, we really hope that this is what you want. Okay. So, you know, Lutherans like to throw around, you know, and I still haven't really found a clear explanation of this from Luther's hand. And maybe you can help me with this. You know, I've been looking for this off and on over the course of the years, where Luther really describes what sinning boldly is, right? What sinning boldly actually looks like. And this seems to be where these mariners are at, right? They're like, should we keep rowing or should we throw this guy, right? We're sort of stuck in a hard place here. Is it more faithful to keep rowing and try to preserve this guy's life? Or is it more faithful to stop rowing and throw this guy over?
Right.
All right, God, you know, whichever way we go, like, we're going to go this way. Don't kill us kill us for throwing this guy overboard. He told us we're going to trust him, you know, here we go, you know, so.
Sure. Well, and I think the Lord then answers that petition, you know, like, is this right or not? We don't know, but please don't hold it against us. Yeah. The Lord answers the petition by ceasing the storm. Yeah. And this is one of the, you know, if you can control storms, that means you're God. You know, yes. I mean, like, in just about everybody's mind.
That's right.
And the Lord shows himself very clearly to the mariners in that regard.
Yeah, yeah. And this is an instantaneous cessation, right? So this, you know, like, again, in the modern era, there's been all of these attempts to sort of rationalize and harmonize the stories of like Moses's, the episodes of Moses's plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, you know, all these sorts of things, these modernist rationalist approaches to try to sort of harmonize these events with natural, you know, like, oh, a stiff wind blew. Oh, that, you know, there's a shallow part in the Red Sea. And if a wind blows really hard, you know, when it's the dry season, you know, it might just sort of like, you know, dry out this patch of this sandbar so that people could get across, like, oh, you know, like, I don't know if you ever watched the Gods of Egypt movie with Christian Bale, and it was like the alligators just started like eating themselves, and that's how the river turned to blood. And I'm like, this is the stupidest thing ever. You know, like these sorts of rational explanations are, you know, I guess that the modernists can entertain themselves with these and pat themselves on the back, but this is not an Age of the Gods interpretation of what's taking place. That's why I'm very interested in the Age of the Gods interpretations, or a monotheistic God interpretation of what's taking place here, is that the storm ceases. This, of course, does directly correlate, I think, with the episode of Jesus in the boat with the disciples, even though everything in the story isn't a correlation. When Jesus gets up and tells everything to calm down, it calms down. When Jonah goes overboard and then God gets his way, which is his prerogative, everything calms down. That instantaneous calming, of course, as you're saying, is a revelation to it is meant to be a revelation to the mariners in Jonah's day and a revelation to the disciples in their day about the identity and authority of the God, right? Yep. In the days of Jesus, it leads the disciples to question, who is this? Who is this man that the wind and the sea obey him, right? This is meant to clearly move them towards the revelation that Jesus is the Son of God with all authority in heaven and on earth. And similarly, in the days of Jonah, when Jonah is tossed overboard and instantly the storm ceases, as you've already pointed out, this is meant to be a clear revelation as to the God that is in charge of this situation, and not just this situation, but all of the creation. If he can calm the storms, then he is the God of the creation, just as Jonah has previously said. And now as the mariners are coming into faith and belief concerning, he has revealed himself to be the one with all authority in heaven and now also upon the earth, which to them, you know, is sort of the capstone of their conversion in what is a very short amount of time. So,
sure. Yeah. And again, by the end of this chapter, the sailors now are fearing the Lord exceedingly, it says, and offering sacrifice to him and making vows to him.
Yep.
Right. So what a marvelous end. We've got just about a minute here, Pastor Belts. And as I mentioned, verse 17, where Jonah is swallowed by the fish that the Lord has appointed, does fall into chapter 2 as well. So we can talk more about that verse in the next episode. Help us to wrap things up on Jonah 1 again with about a minute left. What are the key takeaways for us as Christians today?
Yeah, so again, reiterating from the initial sort of introduction, God's heart is clearly for the proclamation of the gospel to all who would believe. His desire is to have his way in the creation with the proclamation of the gospel that he is the boss of everything. Now, for us as Christians, this revelation comes primarily in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is the capstone, the pinnacle, the major event. His death and especially his resurrection are the vindication of his identity as God's son with all authority in heaven and on earth. This is clearly where we must go. However, in the Old Testament, we see that this has always been God's intention. He has always wanted a people for himself. These people, the base of their existence, the base of their conviction is faith alone. Faith, trust, fear, love. This is it. The God of Israel, the God of Moses, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, sends Jonah to foreigners from the beginning. He is, you know, like you were saying, other prophets have talked or proclaimed to the nations. Jonah is sent to the nations. He is sent to the nations on the boat. He is sent to Nineveh. He has clearly been sent to proclaim the identity and authority of God over all things through his very life and the sacrifice of himself into the water and now into the belly of the fish. This gives, of course, an excellent basis for us as modern day Christians. God's desire, the most beautiful thing the church can do, the most important thing we can do as Christians is, number one, is to be reminded of the fact that we are the ones that God has desired. We have been called out of various different nations. We are not Hebrews by birth. We are Gentile dogs, as St. Paul says. We are the ones who have received this great gift and treasure, not as the original, right? Not as the original intent of God, but as a beautiful accident. And I'm fine with that, right? I am totally fine with crumbs as long as it is crumbs from the table of the kingdom of God. And that is a good place to put ourselves. We are not the ones that God originally had in mind, but we are now the ones that God desires. And so, and this has always been his prerogative. He is not just a God of the Hebrews. He is a God who chose the Hebrews, but he is not only a God of the Hebrews. He is a God of all creation. And it is, you know, sort of now through the Hebrews here, through Jonah, that all nations are being called to faithfulness and fidelity. It starts with these mariners. It's going to extend to Nineveh in the later chapters. But this is probably the greatest theme that has to burst forth from this first chapter. Alternate secondary themes are, you know, if you have a very clear and calling from God in a particular vocation, don't run away from it. God's always going to get what he wants. Now, that maybe especially applies to the clergy, but this can also, as I talked about, this can apply to husbands, mothers, children, workers, anybody in any vocation. It is not going to go well if God calls you, if the circumstances of life put you into particular relations and vocations. If you try to run away from those things when God has clearly assigned those things, my general sentiment towards that recommendation is don't do that. It's going to go bad. Yeah. That is not the best course. Wisdom teaches us you shouldn't need to go through what Jonah went through to get to the place where Jonah finally got to. Let's not go there. Okay. Let's not have to go through those experiences. If you have to, I would not recommend, don't put crosses on your back, right? Jonah, just don't do it. You know, other themes that really stand out here, of course, too, are the fact that we should really thank God. You know, this has to do with what can happen to the apathy of insiders and the conviction of outsiders. So the amazing twist and turn here that we have between the mariners and Jonah is a really, really great thing. You know, something that I've enjoyed interacting with over the course of the last several years is, you know, people who are very, very convicted about Christianity and Christian doctrine and clear, you know, sort of historical dogmatic teachings, but they come to this through alternate traditions, right? People that have been coming out of different traditions of Christianity from around me, and they grow increasingly concerned about the orthodoxy and veracity of their tradition, holding on to these sorts of things, especially about the means of grace more than anything else, like the practice and use of the Lord's Supper. And then they come into the Lutheran tradition and they see the great treasures of Lutheranism and they're like, oh, this is great. Look at these hymns. Look at the centrality of especially the practice of the Lord's Supper for the life of faith. You know, this is amazing, these treasures that are here. And, you know, sometimes Lutherans that have been in the waters for a long time, they go, well, yeah, you know, all right, you know, that's fine. You know, we grew up here. So the zeal of the mariners, I think, is an excellent reminder, right? They come into faith. They come into this conviction. They're clearly very God-fearing, trusting, interested in being devoted. Whereas, you know, like you sort of said earlier, Jonah's like, yeah, I kind of grew up in this, right? Like, yeah, I'm you know, the God who created everything. Yeah, right. He lives in my backyard. You know, that sort of thing. The transcendence for Jonah has really been domesticated, whereas the transcendence for the mariners is still very wild. Yeah. And so I think it's really good for Lutherans to interact with the fact that the God that we worship is wild. The claims that he makes are rather radical and wild, and we shouldn't try to pacify or domesticate the transcendence of the gospel just because we're so familiar with it. It's a good reminder for us to still be zealous, passionate, interested, and convicted about the good gifts that we have received and not treat them with apathy, indifference, domestication, and that sort of a thing. So that's a very secondary or C-level issue here, but I think one that's important for us to consider.
Yep, that's right. The Lord loves the nations. He sends his word to the nations. We do well to listen to that word. Pastor Sam Belts serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Oskaloosa, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study Jonah chapter 1. Pastor Belts, thanks for being our guest today.
Yeah, God bless. It's so wonderful.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Jonah chapter 1, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we look at Jonah chapter 2 to see Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. We'll talk with you again tomorrow. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.